those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. "Voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And let's skip forward to verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance," John says, "but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of God. Glory be to the Father. Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift and the delight it is to gather together as your people this day. Thank you for your word, the truth that's in it. And I pray that as we consider it this day, that you would encourage us, fill us with greater fervor for your kingdom's sake, that we might leave this place ready to serve you with reckless abandonment. Lord, we pray for what I share. We pray that it is indeed of you. If not, I pray it might be struck from the minds of those who would hear it. Lord, draw us together as we open your word this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you've worshipped at Park Street for any amount of time now, you've seen a peculiar practice, or I should say, set of practices, and maybe even say divergent practices. You have seen us present families before you, and some of them have come forward that we might dedicate their child before the Lord. And other families you've seen have been brought before you, and they have asked us to baptize their child. And it looks a lot alike. The families, each, the parents, will express their faith in Christ, tell us why as a family they hold dearly to the claims of Christ and the person of Christ. You'll hear the minister turn to the congregation and ask you to express your commitment to this family, that you will help them to raise this child to come to know who Christ is. You'll hear me or other ministers pray for the family, asking God to bless this child. This child might come to faith in Christ one day. But for some families, because of their theological conviction, we place water, the waters of baptism, on the head of that child. But for other families, we hold that water. We hold that water for a day, perhaps well in the future, many years hence, when that child expresses a faith in Christ for himself or herself with her own lips and believes in his or her own heart that God indeed has raised Christ from the dead and is his or her Savior. It's a little peculiar. It happens both in this congregation. If you know church history, it's actually quite remarkable that it happens under the same house of worship. This theological issue, the stance of infant baptism or paedo-baptism, as some call it, paedo coming from the word, Greek word, which means child, paedo-baptism, it's been a dividing issue. It raises theological passions for those who think, yep, you should baptize kids, and others who think, no, that would hold to what we would say is called a believer baptism. You should not be baptized until there is a profession of faith that that person makes. Then they should be baptized. On the one hand, you have Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and others who come from theologically what's called Reformed churches who see their history going back to the 1700s, 1600s, even 1500s when the Reformation began. And those early reformers who embraced what had been the practice of the church throughout the centuries, that of infant baptism. But then you had a group, today you have the group that are known as Baptists, who hold to a Baptist theology. They also go back to the Reformers. They go back to a group called the Anabaptists, who in the same time period stood against those who believed in infant baptism. Anabaptists, it again kind of came from the Greek, Anna meaning again or be it baptized again, because they thought if you were baptized as a child, it didn't count. You needed to be baptized again when you made a profession of faith. Only people who made a heartfelt profession of faith were appropriate candidates for the ordinance or sacrament of baptism. And you know, probably most non-denominational churches that have popped up in the last two, three decades, most of them are coming from what would be understood as a Baptist tradition or a believer baptism viewpoint. So you have these major groups of people who love Jesus who view this issue in different ways, and it's not always been a pretty thing. It actually got ugly but all the way back to the beginning. If you go back to 1525 in the response to the growing presence of Anabaptists in the town of Zurich in Switzerland, it was predominantly a Protestant town. The great reformer Ulrich Zwingli was present there and served among a congregation there. But he and others convinced the city council that all babies, it was decreed, had to be baptized by their eighth day after their birth, and that anyone who refused to do so would be banished from the city. It went further. Here's it, in fact, what it said. We therefore ordain and require that hereafter all men, women, boys, and girls forsake rebaptism and shall not make use of it hereafter and shall let infants be baptized. And whoever shall act contrary to this public edict shall be fined for every offense one mark. And if any be disobedient and stubborn, they shall be treated with severity. For the obedient we will protect, but the disobedient we will punish according to his deserts without fail. And they meant it. Because soon after, things intensified and dissenters were put to death, either by drowning as a mock baptism, or some were burned at the stake because they would not reject their views of baptism. And it wasn't just a Catholic and Protestant battle, as I described it. It was a Protestant Protestant theological battle with real casualties. But here you are today, sitting under one roof, watching both theological traditions be expressed. Of course, we wouldn't expect anyone to put others to death because of their theological views. But what's wrong with Park Street? I mean, are we wishy-washy? Can't we make up our mind? Or why aren't we passionate about this theological issue of baptism? Why aren't we as passionate as the reformers were? Don't we take scripture and theology and belief seriously enough? Well, I'd actually argue just the opposite. I would argue that it is because we take scripture so seriously that we allow both theological viewpoints to be expressed within our worship services. From scripture, we know exactly what Jesus wants for his people. He prayed it to his Father in John 17. He says, "May they be one, Father, as we are one. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me." Tell me, did 1500 Zurich reflect that kind of love and oneness in unity? I don't think so. From Scripture, we know that we are to honor and celebrate those who earnestly seek to understand God's Word and to grow in obedience to it. It's like the Bereans in chapter 17 of Acts. Luke says that he calls them noble, that they were noble because they did whatever they could to examine the Scriptures and test them to make sure that what they were hearing from Paul was true. We should be celebrating one another as we passionately pursue what we understand to be the truth from Scripture, not persecute one another because of it. From the Scriptures, we know that on secondary issues, we are to hold and employ our theological views with the utmost humility. Paul writes in Romans 14, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputed matters. One person considers one day more sacred over another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? Each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block in the way of your brother or sister. Let us do what leads to peace, to mutual edification." That's the theological humility that Paul calls us to live our lives out together as we gather together as the people of God. And so I think the presence of both the practice of infant dedication and infant baptism within our corporate life together is perhaps the greatest teaching aid that our church has, at least from a theological perspective, to model the kind of radical humility and foster the kind of biblical unity we are certain that Christ demands of us as we live our lives together. We want every last person to be like the Bereans, passionately pursuing truth embedded in Scripture, but we want to do so without breaking fellowship with one another. And the fact of the matter is, those who hold to believer baptism and those who hold to paedobaptism, we can live life out together, worshiping under the same roof, because we hold to the essential truths of faith in unison. We are in wholehearted and full agreement on the basics. Evangelical Baptists and evangelical paedobaptists both confess God the Father as the maker and heaven of the earth. We both identify Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father. We hold on ardently to the claims that Jesus has died on the cross and was raised again to life, and it's through these actions which end up being the only means by which we are saved from our sins, that our sins can be forgiven. together. We believe that it is by grace alone that we've been saved through faith alone in Christ, not by works, not by anything that we could do, but by what He has accomplished on His own. And further, we all agree on the necessity of the gift of the Holy Spirit that we all need in order that new life might be breathed into us, that we might be born again and live anew for Christ. And even when it comes to baptism, the issue of baptism, we agree on more things than what we disagree upon. Evangelicals who are Baptists and evangelicals who are Beto-Baptists all believe, at the very least, that this that baptism is an ordinance given by Christ that the church is to employ as an initiatory sign of the new covenant established by Christ, and the church is to place it on people who are then understood as being a part of this community of faith. We both agree that water is important, that water is the central imagery of baptism. There's disagreement whether it should be by immersion or by pouring or by sprinkling. And by the way, every single one of those imageries have scriptural backgrounds to them. And most importantly, we all agree on believer baptism. We all hold to the truth that someone who is not baptized, who professes a faith in Christ for the first time, that they should indeed be baptized. We are all, we all embrace the theology of believer baptism. And you know what? You can keep on going. Even more, we what's very relevant to this discussion is that neither Baptists nor Paedo-Baptists believe that the sacrament and act of baptism has efficacy in regards to salvation. We are not saved because of this water sign that is placed upon us. Our salvation is not dependent on when or whether we are baptized, but it is fully and completely dependent on our profession in Christ and His work in our lives. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Often, as an example of that, we point to the thief on the cross who turns to Jesus and pleads for mercy from Him, and Jesus looks at him and says, today, brother, you will be in paradise. We're fairly certain that upon that confession of faith, that man who died that day was not baptized. Because we both agree that salvation is not dependent on the act of baptism, we both agree that theologically, our understanding of baptism, as important as it may be, should not be construed as an essential tenet of our faith or a fundamental issue worth dividing over, but it's better described as a secondary issue, the kind of thing that Paul encourages us to show the utmost charity towards one another when we possess divergent views. You know what else? We all agree, those who believe in believer baptism, those who believe in paedo-baptism, we all agree that nowhere in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, nowhere in the Scriptures does it explicitly say you should baptize infants or children. And we also all agree, nowhere in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, does it explicitly say you should not baptize infants or children. And because we agree on that fact, and because Scripture does not explicitly say you should or you shouldn't, I mean, we both see inferences in the Scriptures that lead us to believe, yes, it's only for people who have confessed Christ as their Savior. Or no, there's inferences that lead those who to believe that, yes, you should baptize infants. There's inferences, but nowhere does it say clearly yes or no to it. And because of that, it would seem prudent to saturate ourselves in theological humility and treat this issue as a secondary one, as important of one that it is. And so that's why you see both happening at Park Street Church. And like I said, we all hold to believer baptism. When someone who is not a follower of Christ and who is not baptized meets Jesus and confesses Him as Lord and Savior, we all agree that such an individual should be baptized. But what should we make of infant baptism? If you want to hear more about believer baptism or baptism upon profession of faith, Gordon actually preached a message in April that you can go back on our website and download and listen to. But I want to take the next few moments to address the issue of infant baptism. Instead, I do personally believe, as do the majority of our staff, that infant baptism is an appropriate, scripturally and theologically based, and a desired practice of the church. It has been embraced from the very beginning and founding of Park Street Church all the way through our current life together as a church. But as I said, there is no scripture that specifically says baptize infants, baptize children. Some turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter proclaimed the gospel to those who witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter urges his listeners in this way. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then he says this, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So, from those from a paedo-baptist viewpoint, we'll hear that and say, ha, right there, look, it says, you know, believe, be baptized, and this is for your children too. Baptize your children, says it right there. But of course, from those from the Baptist viewpoint will say, well, it does say children, but what it actually means is that when your children grow up and they make a profession of faith, they should be baptized. The promise is for them, but only if they express faith first. You can see that verse either way. You also can find references in the book of Acts and Corinthians of individuals who were baptized, and it says that their whole household was baptized with them. There are 8 different individuals who are recorded as being baptized with names associated with them. And in those 8 specific individuals who are baptized, in 5 of the instances, it says that their whole household was baptized with them. One of the instances, we don't know if the fellow had a family or not. The other was Paul, and we know Paul was not married. And the 8th one was the Ethiopian eunuch, who Philip baptized in the desert. And we're quite certain that eunuchs didn't have babies. So, again, from a paedo-infant Baptist viewpoint, you look at that and say, hey, households, it seems like most often they're being baptized, the whole households. But from the Baptist viewpoint, you'll hear that, well, household can mean more than just mom, dad, and the kids. Household means maidservants and manservants and you know, even if there were children there, maybe they were all grown children. And when the jailer was baptized, and it says his whole family was baptized with him, or the household was baptized with him, it explicitly says they believed, and they were all baptized. So, you know, from an infant baptism viewpoint, you look at that and go, hey, they're probably... there had to be some kids in one of these situations, you know, but you hear it from the other side as well. So, you know, scripturally, it's hard to make a case from those inferences, though they add some weight of consideration when you look at them. So you can look at the early church fathers. What did they say about baptism and infant baptism? And you'll find that from a very early point, there were writings that talked about children being baptized. Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, these three church fathers, they all wrote speaking of infant baptism in the time period like 215 AD, 250 AD, sort of in that time period. They were writing about infant baptism. Two of them simply were in agreement with it. Tertullian actually argued against it. Interestingly, one of the arguments he did not make against it that you would expect if it was not an early practice for him to make an argument against it, you would have expected him to say, the apostles did not do this. The early church did not do this. You should not be doing this. He doesn't make that argument. So he did have some reasoning for it. You can look at it if you want. The other fellows, they were supportive of it. But what we do know, at least, is that from a very early point, 200 AD, and well earlier than that, infant baptism was happening within. This was not something that was created at 1000 AD by the Catholic Church that they stirred up and made happen. This was happening from a very early point in church history. So if there's no explicit statement to baptize children, where would this practice have come from? Where would it originate? And I would actually have to first start by saying, why baptize at all? Like, why any kind of sign? Why associate? Why not just, put your faith in Jesus and that's good enough? You don't need any sign because you're already saved. Or why not, olive crosses or something, or mud fish on the head, or why water? Why this act? But why at all? Why have any sign on anybody at all? Where'd it come from? And to answer that, the best explanation of that comes from the wider context of Scripture, and in particular, the background of covenant and covenant making. And I do, I do have to warn you, we're going into the weeds for a couple minutes. We're getting way down into stuff. If you have your bulletin there and I lose you, enjoy reading whatever is in here. I completely understand. But in order to really understand this, we've got to talk about covenants. And it's not something new that you've heard from the pulpit before. Gordon has often explained this background of covenant and covenant making in the ancient Near East, in the biblical times, in the Old Testament. And they were the standard ways that one nation would deal with another nation. One king would deal with another king to formalize relationships between the two countries. There was always the stronger king, the big king. He was called the suzerain. And then there was the weaker king, the lesser king. He was called the vassal. And they would make the suzerain would go to the vassal and say, I will make a covenant and promise to you, here's the deal. Do you want it? Do you not? If you want to be in a relationship with me, here's what it's going to be. And then if so, a covenant would be established. And so God took what was common, completely understood by all the nations, and took that concept of covenant and employed it in relationship to his people. So they would have a firm and clear understanding of what the formal relationship between him and his people would be. And when covenants were made, they had a very specific structure to them. Let me run through it. First, there was a historical prologue. That was basically the big king telling the little king, here's what our relationship has been. In fact, let's use one of, let's use the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that that God established with Israel as Moses as the mediator to describe this. So the big king would go to the little king and say, most often, I have saved you. I have, you know, protected you from your enemies. Well, that's exactly what we find in the Ten Commandments, don't we? We find a statement starting off that says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's their history. That's the historical prologue. I have saved you. Now, if you want to continue in a relationship with me, listen up. Historical prologue. The second part of a covenant was stipulations, the law. Here's what you have to do in order to be in relationship with me. Here's the things that you have to do. And so, again, with the Mosaic covenant, what do we find? The Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make images of me. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. That's the law. If you want to be in relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord, here are the things that you must live up to and do. Stipulations, historical prologue stipulations. The third part of covenant making was a blessing. Here, if you live up to these stipulations, if you do this, here is all the good stuff that's going to happen to you. Here's all the blessing that I'm going to provide as the suzerain towards you. So in Deuteronomy 28, you will clearly hear the language of covenant making, the blessings. He says, if you fully obey the Lord your God, all these blessings will come on you. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and your crops and livestock. Your enemies will rise up and be defeated. Everything you put your hand to will be blessed. The Lord will grant you prosperity in the land he has sworn to you. And it goes on and on describing the blessings. What comes after the blessings? The curses, right? All the bad stuff that's going to happen to you if you don't live up to the stipulations. So in Deuteronomy 28, if you do not obey the Lord your God, all of these curses will overtake you. You will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. The fruit of your womb and the crops of your land and the calves of your herd will be cursed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies, and you'll be driven out of the land which the Lord has promised you, and the curses go on and on and on. Historical prologue, stipulations, blessings, curses. The next part of making a covenant was the witnesses. The suzerain would call upon his gods, Baal or Moloch or some other god, that if this isn't lived out, this God is the witness and will bring about the curses that were just spoken of. Well, when God makes a covenant with his people, there's only one God to turn to, and it's himself. He is the witness of this covenant, and he's the one who promises to fulfill both the blessings or the curses depending upon Israel's response to them. We're now to point six, the important point that I wanted to get to. The last part of making a covenant is a sign. A sign. A sign that represented the covenant that was being established. And it wasn't just kind of, let's do this. The sign, it was thoughtfully chosen because it represented the covenant itself. Specifically, most often you'll find that the covenant, the sign represented the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So again, let's take the Mosaic covenant as the example. What was the sign that was employed upon Israel as a sign of the covenant? We all know the initiatory sign for the people of God into this relationship with God himself was circumcision. Circumcision. I don't like to think about circumcision very much. You can probably imagine why. But you got to wonder, that's crazy. Why would God ever choose cutting off the foreskin of the male as a sign to say, you are now in relationship with me. Doesn't seem odd. But if you think about it, it makes awesome, perfect sense why he would choose this sign. The sign was actually initiated with Abraham and reaffirmed under the Mosaic covenant. Here's what the Lord said to Abraham. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has been circumcised in the flesh, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Did you hear that language? He will be cut off from my people. And Moses, the Lord with Moses, picks up this language in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Deuteronomy uses it over and over again. Observe the Sabbath. Anyone who desecrates it must be cut off from their people. Exodus 31. If anyone is unclean, eats any meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, they must be cut off from their people. Leviticus 7. If anyone who is ceremonially clean fails to celebrate the Passover, they must be cut off from their people. You can hear it. You can understand the connection. Even more, the penalty of the law breaking not only affected the lawbreaker, but it had impact on his children. The blessings were for his children and his children's children, but the curses also were placed upon their children. So in Exodus 20, the Lord says, you shall not bow down or worship an image, for I am the Lord, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation. So you see all the connections here? The circumcision, it was an ideal choice to convey the ramifications of the covenant and disobedience towards it. Right upon the means where progeneration occurred, that sign was placed as a reminder of the curse that would be upon them, that they and their children's children will be cut off from the covenant community and the blessings of the Lord if they were disobedient. It represented the curse of the covenant. But conversely, circumcision represented the blessings of the covenant as well. You probably have heard of what is often termed the seed promise throughout the Old Testament. Starts in Genesis 3:15 when the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This word of offspring, your offspring will his offspring will crush your head. That word for offspring in Hebrew is zerah. In Greek, it's spermati. And that should, in English, you know, kind of, that cognate should come to your mind. In some of the translations, it's often translated as seed. There's a seed promise that somehow by the passing on of seed, Satan one day will be defeated. And that same seed promise is given to Abraham. The Lord says to him in Genesis 22, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And to David later on, he says, the Lord says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. You see the seed promise from Adam to Abraham to David, all of the promises were incorporated into this concept of the passing on of seed through God's people until one day this Savior would come and defeat Satan and would be a blessing to the nations and would be the king who would set up an eternal kingdom. It was all in Christ. The blessings of the old covenant, all the promises were packaged together in this seed promise. And so circumcision, right where progeneration occurs, right where that seed is passed on, there the sign is placed. So, you know, all that is simply to say that circumcision represented both the blessing of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. Circumcision did that. And it was the same with other covenants in the Old Testament as well. You probably know Genesis 15. There is this smoking pot, and there are these ripped carcasses. And Abraham views this. And we know what those ripped carcasses meant. That as God was establishing a covenant with Abraham, those ripped carcasses represented, look, if this covenant is not fulfilled, this is what will happen to the one who doesn't fulfill it. They'll be ripped apart. It's the sign of the curse. But, conversely, who is the one who is supposed to go through those ripped up carcasses? It was always the weaker one, the vassal, not the suzerain. They were the ones who were supposed to walk through. Abraham should have walked through between those pieces and said, Lord, if this covenant, if I don't live up to this covenant, may this happen to me. It's not what happened. Instead, it's a smoking pot representing the Lord himself going through these ripped up carcasses. Basically saying, look, if this covenant doesn't happen, the Lord, the sovereign, the suzerain, he will take the punishment upon himself. And that, brothers and sisters, is the blessing of the Abraham covenant. It is what Christ did for us. He's the one who has taken upon himself the curse of the covenant. That's the blessing of the covenant that we have in Christ. So you can see it represented both the blessing and the curse, this sign. Or Noah, right? You have the rainbow. We know the rainbow represented the blessing of the covenant, this promise. You know, the rainbow actually pointed towards Revelation 4, where around God's throne there was a rainbow. And so there was this future look to the time where there would be no more judgment, that God's people would always be protected and with him, around his throne. That's what the rainbow symbolized, this blessing. But how was the rainbow made? Through rain, right? You got to have rain. What was the rain? Well, it just rained. It was judgment. It was pouring out of judgment upon those who had just rejected the Lord in the days of Noah. This flood, this water. This rain was a sign of judgment. So again, rainbow has both flip side, both the blessing and curse. Again, all that is to say that when a covenant was established and a sign was chosen, the sign would represent the blessing and the curse of that covenant. I haven't mentioned anything about infant baptism. Hardly mentioned, in fact, I haven't mentioned anything about baptism yet. Let's fast forward. Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord says to Jeremiah, I will establish a new covenant with my people. Fast forward even further. Luke chapter 22. The Lord, Jesus, during the Lord's Supper says, I am establishing a new covenant in my blood with my people. John the Baptist out at the water, right? He was actually on the other side of the Jordan, the Gospel of John says. He wasn't on the Jerusalem side. He wasn't on the Galilee side of Jordan. He was on the wilderness side of Jordan. That seemed pretty inconvenient, didn't it? People who were coming out, like, it wouldn't have made sense for him to be on the other side, you know, so when they got there, he could just baptize them. No, he wanted to call all the people back into the wilderness in order to renew the covenant and send them back in. He was preparing for Jesus, who said, he says, one will come who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The expectation of the Holy Spirit was the expectation of a new covenant, new relationship established. So, a new covenant in Christ was being established. And if a new covenant was being established, what would you expect? A new sign to accompany this new covenant. And what would you guess, your best guess, what might be that sign? Yes, yes, baptism. Yeah, baptism. You know, sometimes you don't think about the new covenant that Christ established in covenantal terms, but it truly was. You know, what was the one stipulation? There's only one stipulation. Only one law. One law in the new covenant. And that's faith in Christ. If you place your faith in Christ, you are being obedient. What was the curse of the new covenant? Well, it says that the penalty of sin is death. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death, Paul says in Romans 6. Now, if baptism represents the curse, and the curse is death, then is water a good choice to represent the curse? Well, it sure is, right? You know your Old Testament story. Noah, we talked about a moment ago. Water poured out, put people to death. It was a sign of the wrath of God against them. Red Sea, right? Israel goes through. Egypt, in defiance of God, water poured out upon them. Sign of judgment. Jesus himself, in fact, you know, both of those passages in the New Testament are referred to as baptisms. Paul refers to the Red Sea episode as in relationship to baptism. Peter refers to the Noetic episode using the word baptism. Jesus himself, before he went to the cross, asked his disciples, do you guys think you can undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo? He wasn't referring back to Matthew 3, his water baptism. He was referring to the baptism, the pouring out of God's wrath that was about to happen on him. You see, baptism, this pouring out of water, was an exceptionally well-chosen sign to represent the curse that was before us. In the new covenant that has been established by Christ. But conversely, how about the blessing? What's the blessing of the new covenant? What's different about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant? And I would simply say it's the presence of God in a escalated, accelerated, more robust way than it has ever been experienced. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Acts 2, the pouring out of the Spirit, was so significant. Throughout the Old Testament, prophets were saying one day God's Spirit would be poured out on His people. That is what happened when Christ was raised again. He poured out His Spirit upon us. Well, does water represent the Spirit? Well, it sure does. I mean, if you look throughout Scripture, you will find water and the Spirit closely associated. Isaiah 44 talks about how I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendant. You can hear water and Spirit. When Jesus baptized, when Jesus talks with Nicodemus, He says, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. When Jesus, in our passage today, when He's baptized, what does He see? He sees the Holy Spirit coming down. And it's referred to as like a dove, looking back to the days of Noah. But instead of the curse of judgment of wrath at that point, no, it's the Spirit, the blessing, coming down upon him instead. And so you see this association with water and spirit throughout the scriptures. And it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What does water do? Water makes things clean. It's a cleansing agent. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's holy. He's the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us and cleanses us of our sin. Water is a life-giving agent. It's something that causes growth and fruit. What does the Holy Spirit do, according to Scripture? Regenerates us, gives us life, causes us to grow, allows us to be fruit, bearing the fruit of righteousness and goodness and peace. So it's very easy to, when you study it, to think about, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. This makes complete sense. That the sign of the covenant is baptism, that baptism represents the curse of death, water poured out, or the blessing of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the person. Baptism represents the new covenant that God has established with us. All right, I'm going to wrap it up. Infant baptism. Because when you, if you follow me to this point, if you agree with me that yes, it makes sense that baptism represents the covenant, the new covenant that Christ has established with his people, you, some misconceptions about what is happening during baptism are clarified. Typically, those from a believer baptism viewpoint will view baptism as representative of my faith expression in Christ. I get baptized to represent my faith in Jesus. And what I just told you is not that. It's a very different... No, I completely agree. If you come to faith as an adult, that because of your faith in Christ, you should be baptized. But the baptism does not represent your faith. What does it represent? It represents the covenant. It represents the blessing and the curses of faith, of the new covenant that Christ has established with us. So what does that mean? Why is that important when it comes to children? Because, well, first of all, we are not saying that the children have faith at all. We're not saying that the children who are baptized have faith. We know they don't. We're not saying that they're saved. There's only one way they can be saved. It's through Christ. It's not through water. That's where we disagree from our Catholic brothers and sisters. But when you consider covenant signs, you have to go back to the old covenant. Circumcision. When was circumcision placed upon the people of God, of Israel? When was it placed upon them? It was placed when they were 8 days old. Well, does that mean those Jewish babies, they were just like super spiritual? You know, when they were going, wah, wah, they were actually saying, Yahweh, Yahweh. No, you know, no, they were just babies. There was no faith expression going on. Why would God, you know what the interesting thing is? Circumcision, where'd that come from? Actually, the Egyptians did circumcision. The Canaanites did circumcision. Many of the ancient Near East people did circumcision. It wasn't strange to Abraham to hear, oh, circumcise, this is going to be the sign. But you know what? In all of the other ancient Near East cultures, none of them circumcised babies. It was always done to adults or maybe in conjunction to marriage or coming of age or maybe had religious connotations. None of them did it to babies. You know why? Do you know how the Canaanites treated their babies? They would offer their kids as human sacrifices to Moloch or to Baal. That was the view. That's what kids were worth. And you know, that's why for Abraham, it wasn't a surprise to him when he heard God say, hey, take Isaac and sacrifice him. It wasn't a surprise to him at all. Because that's what the other gods wanted. But of course we know God did not want that. We see in circumcision how much he valued kids to say, you are a part of this community. This sign goes on them. God so values our children. So what's really going on here then? If they're not people of faith, why are we putting the sign upon them? Well, we've already answered it. When we put water on an infant, here's what we're saying. We're saying the same thing that those in the time of circumcision did. We're saying the same thing. If that Jewish baby grows up to trust Yahweh, if we, our infants, grow up to trust Jesus, they're assured of the blessings. If, however, they grow up to reject Christ, they are assured of condemnation from the Lord, of being removed from his people. That's what we're saying when we're baptizing. And you know what? Growing up, I grew up in the Methodist church, and I always look forward to baptisms. They're so cute. Little baby. Or sometimes they cry, and we'd all laugh. And it's kind of funny. It is not, though. It is not. This is the most serious moment for the life of our church when we bring these babies before us, and we depict before the congregation either their eternal salvation or their eternal damnation. This is serious business. It takes your breath away. And that's why we all, when we can say, yes, I will help, we better mean it. Help this child come to know who Christ is. And by the way, this is it's no different for adults. You know, there's not two baptisms, the cute one for babies and the real one for adults. There's only one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father over us all in Ephesians 4. No, it's the same thing for adults. If an adult stands up here and says, I have faith in Jesus, we all take it for granted and believe them that they do. And as we pour the water upon their head, we're all assuming that's representing the fact that they have receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because of their trust in Christ. But listen, brothers, if you stand up here, listen, sisters, if you stand there and you confess something that you don't actually believe, the sign of water that is poured up, and I don't know why, maybe you want to impress your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Maybe your mom and dad finally wore you down and convinced you you had to do it. If you do not believe it, and we baptize you, we are heaping judgment upon you. That is a sign of judgment against you. That's what Paul says about communion as well. He says the same exact thing about communion. The Lord's Supper in Corinthians, he says, if you take of this meal unworthily, if you don't believe, if you haven't confessed your sin, if you take of this unworthily, you are heaping judgment. It is a sign of judgment against you. There's no difference between adults or kids in the meaning of baptism. So are we saying that these children then are a part of the community of faith, that they belong to the covenant community? Yes, they do. They belong to us. They are a part of us. That just like those Jewish babies who were around Mount Sinai, they received the blessings of God. They, you know, those babies heard God speak. They saw the fire. They saw the water split and go through. They all received the blessings of God and our children who are among us. They received the blessing of God. They hear God's word preached. They see God answer prayers that you lift up. They feel the presence of God by the love that's among this community. Yes, they are a part of this community receiving the gift of being a part of the covenant community of faith. But listen, it's only temporary. It's only a temporal blessing. There is no guarantee that they will participate in the eternal blessing of the kingdom of God. They need to come to faith to experience that. So how about the kids? So compared to Johnny down the street who doesn't come to church, our kids who are baptized, they receive the blessing, temporal blessings of God. What about the infants who are dedicated? You know, do the kids who are baptized get something that the infants who are dedicated in our congregation don't get? No, they both get the same thing. They have parents who love them. They have a church that loves them. They see God. They receive all the same things. I would just say those folks, I just think they're missing out. They're missing out on this rich, meaningful reminder to them as parents and to this congregation of what is at stake. We need to pray for them. Last thing. Why doesn't the New Testament say, baptize your infants and children? Would it have been easier if it just said that? You wouldn't have to listen to me for literally an hour. Well, think about it. You're a part of the covenant community that historically, currently understood circumcision as the sign of entrance as a part of the covenant community that was put on 8-day-old babies. New covenant comes along, and it's clear that there is a new sign that accompanies that covenant. What would you think? You would think, okay, this is what we did with circumcision. We do the same thing with baptism. There's no controversy found in the new. There's controversy about circumcision or baptism, but not this controversy about kids. You would have to expect that in that context, if you were not to baptize infants like you circumcise infants, you would have expected that one of the New Testament authors would clearly, Paul or Apostle, somebody would have said, stop it! Don't do that anymore! That's wrong! It's only for believing those who make a profession of faith. It's an argument from silence, but I think it's a very powerful one that makes the most sense. Listen, we're done. We're about to take communion. This is our other sacrament. When we watch baptisms happen, when we take communion, it all is a reminder of what is at stake. Brothers and sisters, if you are here, there are two possibilities for your life. That of judgment poured out upon you, or eternal life through the gift of the Spirit and the work of Christ poured out upon you. Oh, I hope in some way when you watch this happen and you see baptism happen, it reminds you of what is at stake in your life. And if you have not received Christ yet, I pray that one day you will stand before Him and hear the words that the Father spoke to Jesus upon His baptism. Well done, good and faithful one. Why? Because you came to know and followed that one stipulation of faith in Christ. You trusted Him with your life. Don't leave here without doing so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these gifts, these graces, these sacraments that You've given us of both communion and baptism. Lord, help us to understand them. Help us to live by the truths in which they symbolize. And Lord, help us to draw ever closer to You in obedience to Your word each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.